Lord, that even as we wait for him, we can have confident hope. You know, the Old Testament, oftentimes where it says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Then it says, sometimes I just say, hope in God, right? Other translations say, wait on God. Because hoping and waiting are really the same thing. Because, you know, when you wait, you're placing your confidence upon the faithfulness of God. And that is hoping. That's what hope is. It's not just wishful thinking. Hope for the Christian is I'm waiting and I know that God's going to come through. It might not look exactly how I want it to look, but it's going to be perfect. It's going to be right. It's going to be right on time. And so I trust, Christian, that you're encouraged this morning to continue to hope in your God, to wait upon him. And trust that even his word this morning would be a timely word for you today, maybe an answer to your prayers. Turn with me in your copy of God's word, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We have been in Colossians for quite some time now. It's been a little bit over a year. We've taken, you know, some breaks and doing some other little mini-series along the way. But I was looking, and there's about almost, we're coming up on almost, I think it was the mid-30s. It was 39 sermons in Colossians. So, 39. 20 sermons. 29 sermons in Colossians. So it's been quite some time. It's been quite a trek we have today. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish up Colossians together. And then we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, continuing, church, to put our eyes upon Christ. He is your answer to everything. He is King and Savior. He's a Lord and Savior. He's a good shepherd. And I want to continue to keep focusing your eyes upon him. I think that's what we need, especially right now, just in the life of our church and in the world today. We need to set our eyes on Christ. He needs to be the source of everything. And he needs to be our teacher and king, which is major themes in Matthew. So I look forward to that. But this morning, we are in Colossians 4, looking at Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14 today. It says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort for me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. The title of this sermon is Slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. I desire this morning, Christian, that you would be encouraged and equipped, motivated to be a faithful slave of Christ. Hudson Taylor lived from 1832 to 1905. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. He was originally a medical doctor who felt the call to be a missionary and sailed for China in 1853. Despite many obstacles, including his own major health issues, he carried on his work in China, and in 1860, 5, he founded the Interdenominational China Inland Mission. In 1866, accompanied by his family and a small staff, he went back into China, where he traveled extensively and heroically, facing many difficulties as a minister of the gospel. He was a man of resolute faith and great devotion to Christ. He carried the missionary work into the heart of the country of China. And there was one night at one of those missions fundraising events. One of them was in Melbourne, Australia. Hudson Taylor was being introduced as a visiting missionary speaker that night. The introduction was filled with gratitude and praise for Hudson Taylor and everything that he's done. And the man welcomes him up and says, "Welcome up, Hudson Taylor, our illustrious guest." And to a resounding applause, Hudson Taylor enters the podium. And his first words out of his mouth were, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master, not your illustrious guest." Christian, I wonder, is that how you view yourself? As not some illustrious servant and some, you know, buddy who is worthy of any amount of praise or admiration, but do you see yourself as simply a slave of Christ this morning? In this passage, we find 5 essential marks or qualities of the slave of Christ described in all of these different names and these characters that are recorded for us in the pages of history. The 5 marks are that you must be resolved, restored, comforting, praying, and faithful. We're going to walk through these, and each one of these corresponds with a certain name. And I trust that this would be an encouragement and a help for you in your pursuit of being a faithful and good slave of Jesus Christ. First of all, resolved. And we get this from our brother Aristarchus in verse 10. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." Aristarchus was originally a Thessalonian. And he was, in fact, we learn in Acts 19 that Aristarchus was one of those who preached the gospel in Ephesus, and as a result was actually persecuted for preaching the gospel there in Ephesus. In Acts 19, 29, it says, "The city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord to the theater as this mob, and dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." So there we learn that there was this response because essentially the gospel was going out with great power and effectiveness. People were getting saved, and they were no longer buying the idols from the idol markets. And so people were going out of business, and it was a challenge to the economy there, the local economy of Ephesus. The economy of Ephesus rode on the back of idolatry and pagan idols. When Aristarchus brought the gospel there, though, he disturbed all that. And there was a mob, a literal mob that was incited, and they rioted in the streets, and they captured Gaius and Aristarchus and brought them in chains and persecuted them. But what we see is time has gone on now, and Paul has himself been imprisoned. And what we see is, though there was persecution back in Acts 19, now here we see Aristarchus still faithful to the ministry. That persecution didn't scare him. It didn't cause him to back away from the ministry. He was a faithful minister. Paul describes him here as my fellow prisoner. And he was a faithful minister alongside Paul for at least 10 years at this point. Aristarchus was with Paul during his third missionary journey here. And what's interesting is it's unlikely that Aristarchus here is personally imprisoned himself for the gospel, but he's just rather accompanying Paul to be his companion and to be his helper and to be his fellow prisoner alongside Paul, making sure that Paul is not alone, making sure that the word of God is still advancing and the ministry is still going on. So Aristarchus wasn't a fellow prisoner by force. He was a fellow prisoner by choice. He gave up his freedom to minister with and to the Apostle Paul. He helped Paul bear the burdens of ministry. Dear Christian, is that your mentality? Do you run when things get hard? Do you throw in the towel when ministry or life gets difficult? Do you choose to expose yourself to difficulty, or do you avoid it at all costs? Are you being persecuted or mistreated? Or are you the outlier in your family or in your workplace or in your classroom by choice? May you be encouraged by Aristarchus and his model that even when persecution comes, that doesn't scare you, doesn't push you away from Christ, but you rather stay faithful to him and even choose to stay under the persecution and the difficulty of the Christian life. Secondly, this morning, to be a faithful slave, you must be restored. This is an encouraging note from this passage here. We see in Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. In verse 10, also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark of the New Testament. Now, the history of John Mark is so intriguing. He was a fellow Jew who served alongside with Paul in his first missionary journey. And what we learn from the account in Acts, if you would, turn with me there to Acts chapter 15. I think it's important enough for us to see it with our own eyes here. Acts 15. We learn that during the first missionary journey, John Mark was one of the fellow workers, the fellow missionaries there with Paul, but that at some point, he left them. He went back home, it's believed. He left Paul in that first missionary journey to go back to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul did not think that that was the right thing to do. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. Acts 15, 36. Now, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So this is after the first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, Paul says to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and check on all of these church plants, all of these missionary works. Let's make sure that they have elders, make sure that they are teaching the word of God, that they're faithful to the gospel, and make sure that they're starting to get on the right foot here, because they're so young in the life of these churches. And verse 37, and Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark. That's our That's our guy, John Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had gone with them, had not gone with them to the work. So that's the history. In Pamphylia, John Mark left them, deserted them, and did not go with them into the work. In verse 39, there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark, who, by the way, is his cousin. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So John Mark has a history. He was unfaithful. He bailed on the missionary journey the first time around. He bailed on them. He deserted them. And that left a sour taste in Paul. And it wasn't, you know, unforgiveness. It wasn't some sinful response of Paul. This was the right response because John Mark had proven himself untrustworthy, unfaithful. He couldn't depend on John Mark as far as he was concerned. And Paul, on this second missionary journey, going back to these churches to double check on them, to retrace his steps, he needs faithful men along his side. And he says, I can't trust this guy. He bailed on us the last time. I can't take him along. He might do it again. And I have every reason to believe that. And Scripture doesn't give us a verdict of who exactly was right or wrong. It's probably because there is right and wrong about both of their desires. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, and it seems like he wanted to encourage John Mark and give him another chance and maybe another chance to prove himself. But Paul had his needs, there was a demand upon this missionary journey that he knew that John Mark probably wasn't going to be up to. What's encouraging, though, is that though there was such a sharp disagreement that this divided Paul and Barnabas and caused them to go their separate ways in ministry without any hatred or sin between them, but just a mutual parting of ways, there was such a sharp disagreement on this. Yet, what we learn from the New Testament is things didn't stay that way. What's encouraging is that by this time, John Mark has had some time to prove his character and to prove his faithfulness again. And their relationship had been mended now. When we learn in 1 Peter 5:13 that John Mark eventually served alongside Peter. And what's even more encouraging is the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of Mark. And church history attests to the fact that this John Mark is the one who is the author of that gospel. What do we learn from this? There is a demand in the Church of Christ for faithfulness. There's a need. And there needs to be an expectation in the life of the church that God's people be faithful, and that especially those who are placed in leadership are those who have already proven themselves faithful men. But at the same time, we also learn from this that maybe you've had a time of unfaithfulness with the Lord. Maybe you did back out when things got hard. Maybe you did fail the Lord. Maybe you did let down somebody in ministry. Maybe you do have a past where, you know, I did this in the past and I don't know if God can use me. I want to encourage you to look at John Mark, to see, though he deserted the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, God didn't throw him aside. That our Lord was so patient with this man that he patiently allowed, gave him opportunity to prove himself, gave him another ministry with Barnabas and with Peter to prove himself a faithful man, and then entrusted him with the writing of one of the books of Scripture. You see, it doesn't matter what your past is, Christian. God can use you. You have to believe that. You might have failed. And of course, there are disqualifying sins when it comes to the office of elder and deacon. But barring those things, God can use you greatly, dear Christian. You might look at your inadequacies or your past failures as reason why you shouldn't try again. But those are exactly the reasons why you ought to give the Lord another chance to use you. If he can redeem a man like John Mark, certainly he can redeem you. If he can use this man in such great ways, certainly he can use you. You see, because the power of Christ to cause and have great impact in this world, the power that is required to change the world and to grow the church and to have an eternal impact, the power to do those things is never in us. It's always in Christ. And so maybe the Lord allowed you to fall flat on your face before to prove to you that it's not about you, it's about his name. It's not about how great you are, it's about how great he is. We see here, he says, Paul says, about whom you receive John, this John Mark, about whom you receive, if he comes to you, welcome him. Paul commends John Mark to the church in Colossae and calls them to welcome him. Welcome means to accept, to receive, to take in. And what we see here is Paul is saying, I've taken him in. I've received him. You receive him as well. In 2 Timothy 4:11, we see this great transition from John Mark having deserted Paul to 2 Timothy 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Amen. So from a deserter to useful. From useless to useful. Amen. Christian, you need to not believe the lie that God can't use you. You are useful to him for service. So be a faithful slave. Third, this morning, comforting. Comforting. Back in Colossians chapter 4. This one little mention of this man. Verse 11. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. This Jesus Justice guy. This is the only mention of this man. Is here in all of the New Testament. He's only here. And we don't have any other background or information. Commentators like to, you know, expound on his name, that maybe there's something about his name that tells us about his character. It's possible that, you know, he was a righteous man. That's why he's called Justice. But what we do learn is in the rest of this verse, in verse 11. These are the only few workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So these three men, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, were Jewish converts to Christ. And Paul had focused much of his energy and time to reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. And now by this time, the number of Gentile believers seems to be outgrowing the number of Jewish believers in the land. We know from Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that this grieved Paul's heart because he was a Jew by birth, an Israelite. He grieved over his kinsmen's rejection of their Messiah. Romans 9 says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He says, if it meant that all of Israel and the Jews were converted and saved to Christ today, I would forfeit my salvation. Oh, what a desire for his people to know Christ. But by and large, Israel has rejected Christ, at least for the time being. Paul believed that one day God would save many Israelites in the fulfillment of his promises throughout the Old Testament, and he looked at these three men, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justice, as a kind of remnant, a kind of token of God's faithfulness to his promises. And he says, they have proved to be a comfort to me. You see, these three Jewish fellow workers for God's kingdom were a comfort to Paul. You know, in gospel ministry, the minister will take whatever comfort and encouragement he can get. And most often, the greatest encouragement and comfort for the pastor, for the elder, is found in the ongoing devotion of believers to Christ. That's what brings comfort to a shepherd's heart. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now that should be a memory verse for all you dads. But this is a pastor. This is a minister of the gospel writing to the church. And he calls them his dear children. So if you want to make those that are your leaders happy, then walk in the truth. It's just that simple. Compliments of, oh, that was nice. I like how you said that. It was captivating sermon or whatever, well said. Those are fine and have their place. But what a preacher and a shepherd wants to hear is, this is what I got out of it. This is what I'm going to change. This is how the Lord impacted my heart and my life through the word. That brings joy. That brings comfort. Fourth, this morning, praying. Praying. This takes up a large section in our passage. In verse 12 And 13, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. We're first introduced to Epaphras in chapter 1 of Colossians. There we learned that he was a beloved fellow slave, a faithful servant of Christ. Epaphras was originally a Gentile man and was originally from Colossae. He was most likely one of, if not the founder of, the church there in Colossae. He preached the gospel. He taught the church. And so he was a familiar name. And there was a rich history between Epaphras and the people of Colossae, that church there. He was close and dear to their hearts. They knew him. They were taught of him. But the Lord had him go to Paul here at this time to tell him the state of the church, told him of the false doctrine that was beginning to spread, maybe trying to get some understanding of how to refute that false doctrine that was gaining ground in the church of Colossae, and as well as some other details of the life of the church that Paul could address in this letter. But notice that he was always striving. Epaphras was a diligent slave of Christ. His efforts are exemplary for all believers. He strove, always striving. He was always striving. The Greek word here is agonizomai. You can hear our word agonize comes from the same roots as this word. To agonize, to struggle, to strive, to labor earnestly. The word here, agonizomai, for always striving, it was used in New Testament times in the athletic games. So think, you know, Roman MMA, right? It was used in that setting for competing and fighting in order to win. It's a strong word. It's a vivid word. It's a very active word. What is this applied to? Prayer. Always striving for you in his prayers. What was he praying for? He says that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. It was Epaphras' desire, earnest desire, that the church in Colossae would grow in Christ, that they would be mature Christians. And it was such a deep passion of his that he fought, he struggled, he strived in his prayers for them. It was like a wrestling match. He was so involved in these prayers. It wasn't just a passing mention. It was thoughtful prayer. It was intentional prayer. It was vigorous and lively prayer. It was a prayer of pleading for the souls of the people of the church. Epaphras was praying for their character and conviction. Write that down. Write that down. Character and conviction. That's so important. What does it mean to be a godly man, a godly woman? What does it mean to be mature? It's character and it's conviction. How do we get that? Character comes from to stand complete. That word, to stand complete, that idea is not new in Colossians. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Same word here. So it's that spiritual maturity. It is the what you get when you place yourself under the proclamation, the admonishing and teaching of scriptures. What do you get? You get a changed life, don't you? If you place yourself under the preached word of God and the taught word of God, where it's admonishing you and correcting you. And instructing you, even teaching you how to think. What you get is a changed life. You get a mature believer. That's one thing that Epaphras was praying for. Character. Secondly, he was praying for conviction. It says that you may stand complete and, number two, fully assured in all the will of God. Again, this phrase, this idea is not new to Colossians. In Colossians 2:2, it says that Paul is ministering the gospel to the churches all around. He says, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. Same word as here. Fully assured in all the will of God. To be fully assured is to be fully convinced and certain of what God says is his will in the Bible. Fully assured in all the will of God. That you know what God wants, right? His eternal will, we don't know, right? We only know his eternal decree, his eternal will. In hindsight, we know that God wanted something to happen because it happened, right? God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted Iran to send missiles and bombs just recently to Israel. We don't know why, but it happened, and so that was God's will, right? He decreed that. He decided for that to happen. That's the eternal will of God. But there's another will we see in Scripture. It's the revealed will of God. What that is just what God wants for you in your life. What he wills for you. What he commands you to do. That's what he has revealed to you. So your task as a Christian is not to figure out what the eternal will of God is if you are in the will of God with some decision. Your task is to find what has he revealed his will to be. And then just do that. And this is what Epaphras was striving in his prayer. Oh Lord, help this church to know your word and to be fully convinced that your word is true. And if you tell them a truth and give them a command, that they are fully convinced that that is good and right and true. That's what he's praying for. Character and conviction. Do you have conviction, Christian, about the truth of the word of God? Do you have a stance on things? You should. You should have an opinion about everything. And that opinion should be God's decree, God's revealed decree in the Word of God. Your opinion should line up with his. Paul goes on, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you. Notice that instead of Epaphras coming to Paul and just bickering and complaining, because obviously they need to grow in their character and they need to grow in their conviction of the truth, right? Epaphras doesn't just go to Paul and just bicker and complain and whine about all the inadequacies and shortcomings and faults of the people in the church. What does he do? He prays for them. Instead of complaining and bickering at the lack of character and conviction, Epaphras gets on his knees and prays. He strives and struggles in his prayers. Why? Because he has a deep concern for them. Literally, he has much pain for you. This is an internal pain, an internal grief, anguish. It is a suffering of the soul. And this suffering of the soul is experienced when those you love choose corruption over character and compromise over conviction. This is what was happening and gaining traction in the Colossian church. They were choosing not character, but the corruption of sin. They didn't have conviction over truth. They were rather compromising the truth. And it's a sad state for a church to be in. Sad state for a Christian to be in. You might be thinking of people that you know and love that are maybe lacking in their character, and they're choosing the corruption of sin over godliness. Maybe you know somebody that is just not thinking right and not taking a stand for truth and doesn't value the word of God the way that they should. You know, it's easy to complain, isn't it? It's easy to bicker, to point out people's faults. I ask you, Christian, does that concern, do those complaints translate into prayers, though? That's what it did for Epaphras. His soul suffered because of their immaturity. And so he got on his knees and he prayed. You want to accomplish something in the church? Do you want your church to change, to grow in some way? Do you want that fellow Christian to change and grow in their character, their conviction, in other ways? Don't complain. Pray. Amen. Strive. And maybe things aren't changing because you're not praying. And church, if I can... I'm getting in trouble for this. If I can be just level with you. We have prayer nights as a church. And they're not that often. They're not that often. They're about once a quarter. We go before the Lord as a church, and we ask him to work in our midst. We bring things before the church, prayer requests, and you know, if you've been here long enough, you might feel like, man, things like we're just kind of stuck in this place. It's good and it's wonderful. God is working, and we rejoice in the glimpses of his power in our midst, but you know, I want more for our church. Do you feel that way? I do believe that because those prayer meetings only have a very small sampling of people in our church attending that, I strongly believe that there's a direct correlation between the prayer meeting attendance and the work of God in the church. And I would dare you to challenge that connection, because we see that connection all through the book of Acts, don't we? And we see that connection here. Epaphras wanted change in the church. And so what he did is he prayed and prayed and prayed to the point where it was like an MMA fight on his knees. To where Paul could say, this man is striving and struggling and fighting in his prayers. I can hear him through the walls. And I can see that he has a deep concern for the church, that his soul pains at their position. Oh, pray then, Christian. Are you tired of mediocrity? Are you tired of lukewarmness? Then pray. And then pray some more. And don't stop praying until there is change. Because programs and all of these things will not be the change that we want. Programs don't bring change. Christ does. Amen. The Spirit of God changes people. Amen. You need to call upon Him to exercise His power in our midst. And then watch as He works. What's encouraging here is Epaphras not only prays for the church here, but also for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So don't just pray for our church. Of course, pray for our church, but pray for those who are outside of these walls. We shouldn't have the mentality, us four and no more. Don't just pray for you and yours, your close friends, your family ties. Pray for those outside of that, for the person across the aisle, for the person on the other side of the sanctuary room. Pray for the church on the other side of town, in the next city over. Pray for them. Don't pray just for your ministry. Pray for the other ministries of the church. Of course, you're going to pray for yours, but pray for them too. Pray that God will bless them. And maybe pray more for them than for your own. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for our sister churches in the South Bay and beyond. May we do that individually and corporately. Now, lastly, faithful. We're going to do this next week. We'll pick up in verse 14 next week. We're going to see the life of faithfulness in Luke, but a stark warning of the need for faithfulness in Demas, because we learn from the New Testament that Demas fell away. So if I can just say briefly, a Christian, in all of these things, in your resolve to be a slave of Christ, in your trust that God can restore you and use you despite your past, in your comforting the ministers of the gospel with a life of faithfulness, in your zealous prayer for your fellow believers and for the church, you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful in those things, Christian. You need to do these things not just today, but tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the next day. You know, when the Lord captures someone's heart, everything changes. Everything changes. Our purpose in life, what we get excited about, what satisfies our souls, what concerns us, what we get worried about, what we're devoted to with our time and energy and money, it all changes when somebody comes to Christ. Why? Because you have been redeemed, set free from your slavery to sin, and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And now you are a slave of Christ. And he is a good, good master. Amen. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Yes. It is. Oh, Christian, the difficulty that you find in your life is not because the yoke is too heavy. It's not because what Christ is asking of you is unfair or difficult. The difficulty is from you and your flesh and your resistance to his will. So may you surrender and relinquish to his will in your life. Amen. And be a faithful slave. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work on us and change us. Lord, we are the clay, you're the potter. Please make us, mold us, change us, Lord. Sometimes it hurts, but Lord, we submit to that. We submit to however you want to change us. Maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's somebody telling us something that we don't like to hear. Maybe it's this sermon. Oh, Lord, but use it to change us. We want to honor you. That fulfills us, Lord. It satisfies us. It gives us such soul fulfillment and gratification when we glorify you in this life. Help us, Lord, to grow in the ways that we glorify you. Help us to be faithful servants of yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.